Hello all, it is November the 28th of 2021, and this is the 14th, I can't believe it, installment on the Mystery of the Millennium series. Whenever one looks into the future, invariably, you have to end up, love it or hate it, in the Book of Revealing, God's Revelation. This needs to be used with the rest of the Bible in attempt to stitch together the picture that God offers us so that we might see. The mystery of the millennium is actually no different. Many of the prophecies of the Bible relating to the destruction of Satan's system and ultimately of Satan himself are found there. It wouldn't be hard to imagine that he has a problem with our understanding it and has created confusion through the false doctrine of merging the kingdom of God and the millennium into one, was done with exactly that in mind. With the recent adjustments to our prescription for our eyesight, I'd like to quickly, if there's such a thing as quickly, address the themes that seem evident there in Revelation in kind of an overview. It's often easy to get all confused with all the branches so that we don't see the tree. In Revelation 1, we see that the revealing, although the header in every Bible I've ever seen is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation actually came from the Father and it was given to Christ. It's not the revelation of Christ, though he spoke it. We'll read of that in Revelation 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God gave him to show his servants. God the Father is the quarterback, and Christ is his servant, and we've spoken about that a lot. We see this confirmed in verse 4, where it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. Is a very important phrase to remember, who is and who was and who is to come. That always refers to God the Father, without exception, that I've been able to find. How do we know that? And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So again, the phrase him who is and who was and who is to come is a reference to God the Father. We see a reference to Christ. We go on. I mean, my Bible, it shows red letter Bible here in verse 8. I just want to bring that to your attention. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is the Father. I have a red letter Bible that says that's the words of Christ, and it is not. The Almighty is God the Father. Verse 11, we see Christ identified, and his descriptor is somewhat different. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches or assemblies which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of one of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So we now see what he looks like, Christ, in his glorified state, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were wool, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Does he have the capacity to appear as a human being? Yes, he does. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So this is a revealing of events to us that will occur. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we get additional information as we read what Christ gives to us. Now in Revelation 2 and 3, we see Christ's messages to the ecclesia, that's us, of issues, and how they will be dealt with in their time. We might notice as we just comb through this in Revelation 2:27, speaking of a promise and a gift to God's ecclesia, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear to hear? It's a promise to the body. Chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation gives us a glimpse of the control room of the universe, the seat of power for the whole creation, what goes on there, the beings present, etc. It is also the control room of what goes on in the human realm, and it reveals to us things that will happen. God's purpose will be fulfilled. He is God. After reading chapters 4 and 5, we can see how God and his servant operate. And that's very important that we begin to understand, because indeed, as Christ was God's servant, we are called to be servants. In chapter 6, we see who hands out the future, as it were, and we see who the Father felt worthy to open the scroll. And so he does. The narrative in chapter 6, we see who hands out the future. We see Christ doing that. And the narrative in chapter 6 brings us to a time down the road of human history when Satan's leading man down the garden path is going to be dealt with. God begins to take a far more proactive portion in things. And in Revelation 6:12, we have a very valuable marker to show us where we are at in the stream of time. I'd like to read Revelation 6, verses 12 through 16. The sixth seal has been opened. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, a lot of real estate being shuffled. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the face of or the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, what did they see that caused them to react like that? Because it's pretty clear that they knew the gig was up, and they were into a different time frame entirely. Well, we're given the answer in Matthew 24. And we went through that earlier in the Mom series, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But if you go to Matthew 24, and let's pick it up in verse 21, just as a sense of review, pick it up in verse 21. Notice the series of events. "For then there will be great tribulation," so the tribulation is upon us, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So it's a time unlike any other time. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't you believe it. For as the lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody's going to know it, and that's what they're going to see, and that's what's going to cause them to say, like, fall, you know, the rock, fall on us, we're done. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, exactly like we read in Revelation 6:12, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That's what they're going to see. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The same thing exactly is recorded in Mark 13, verses 14 through 27, and also Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. We've been through that before, so we won't redo it, but please, if you feel you want to see that pattern again, it's exactly the same. You go back to the fourth and fifth seal, it's the Great Tribulation. So they all fall in sequence. The whole world will see Christ come, gather the saints, and will realize the gig is up. God is about to get involved, and yes, Christ is also involved, as we read in Revelation 6, 16 through 17. The music is about to play, and folks are going to dance. Since the resurrection has already occurred after Revelation 6, 12, the sealing of Israel's 144,000 in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 7, are physical. And they're separate from the 144,000 we see in Revelation 14. They are separate groups. And we can see that, a confirmation of that, in Revelation 9, verse 4. When the fifth trumpet is opened up, in verse 4, the folks that come out of the bottomless pit, that would seem to be demons, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're physical human beings that have been sealed by God for protection for the trumpet plagues that they are alive and going through. The others have already been resurrected. The saints of God, the early harvest is over by the time we get to Revelation 7. And all those that repent and turn to God from that point on will have their reward at the end of the age, which we've covered before. Here on out, we're looking at events that follow the resurrection of the innumerable multitude and the 144,000 who are spirit beings at this time, and then will, you know, live their lives. The resurrected ones will see the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues from heaven. Well, what will they actually be doing while that's all going on? Well, actually, we learn of that in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, so they were resurrected spirit beings, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, which we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and lead them to living waters, living fountains of waters, and God, the Father, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they're in heaven, they're being looked after, they're learning to be servants of God, and to deal with being a spirit being, and trained in the roles they will occupy when they come to earth with the Father in Christ. The innumerable multitude came through the Great Tribulation. Abraham, Isaac, Abel, Jacob, the prophets, etc., etc., make up the 144,000. They did not come through the Great Tribulation. The ecclesia alive today have not yet gone through the Great Tribulation, as the Bible identifies the term. When reading through the trumpet plagues, you might want to take note of bowl light, where only a third of things are effective. And Will Berg pointed that out to me. I'd been looking at it. And it's good that we notice that. In the bowls, it's everything. God keeps turning up the volume to get folks to repent. If we have a quick look at Revelation 8, let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, the second trumpet, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, not all of it, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, that's plague light. What does the real plague look like? Well, let's look in Revelation 16, verses 3 and 4. Then the second angel poured out his bowl, these are the bowl plagues now, on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So we can see that there's an increasing intensity of correction throughout the entire book of Revelation. And this is a common thread throughout the harvest, as we are coming to understand, and we just need to be aware of that. In the following chapters, we learn of what Satan's system is, some snapshots of the battles that will be fought, events that occur in the angelic realm, and all of Revelation 8 through 20 deal largely with the destruction and the demise of Satan's system of worship, his nations, and ultimately Satan himself. The continued destruction of everything he has built and inspired man to build. I can't imagine why he would want to deflect our attention away from that. The teaching that Satan won't be destroyed is completely bogus. In Revelation 20, verse 1, he is given 1,000 years to contemplate his behavior and come out of that with some frame of mind towards the Father, who he hates. Well, we see what happens in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. As soon as he's given an opportunity and he's released, what does he turn around and do? He's had a whole 1,000 years to think about his attitude. Let's read that. Let's just see what he's like. He's incorrigible. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I think our Trinitarian translators got carried away. That is not the mind of God, to have something suffer forever and ever. They will simply be burnt up. We know enough about God the Father. That's just not how he operates. We can go to Matthew 25, where this ultimate demise of Satan and all that he represents happens. And if we read in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me,'" this is Christ speaking, "'you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So there's little doubt about where they're going. And we actually learn of that demise of Satan. And I was taught many years ago, I don't know what's still being taught on it, I've been away from it for so long, that Satan can't die, he's a spirit being. And I always thought, well, that's a bit bizarre. It doesn't make any sense to me. The wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter what kind of a being you are, that's the rules. So if we go to Ezekiel 28, and we read verses 17 through 19, we'll see where it actually talks about that. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty," speaking of the downfall of the scarab. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." And it's interesting to contemplate that. There are examples in the scripture where people have been given the capacity to see the spirit realm. And if these kings are actually going to look at him, to me there's only one of two possibilities. You may have other things that you can think of yourself. He's either going to give humans the capacity to see this being, or he's going to make Satan a human being, take his spirit, which is defiled, and give him a physical body so that he can toss him into the lake of fire and simply burn him up. I think that's the more likely outcome, but that's just something you'll have to think through yourself and see what makes the most sense to you. We also get a glimpse of that in Isaiah 14. It's funny, you know, we read parts of that in the past, but really didn't look any further into it. But we can read the same type of thing in Isaiah 14, verses 16 through 19. "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?' All of the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. His destruction and his desolation is assured." Our focus in the Mum series has been to separate out scriptures that were falsely attributed to the millennial status from those that are actually millennial. And this brings us to the final two chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Where do they fit on our map? To try and figure that out, we need to go and look at Revelation 20, verse 1, where Satan is put into the bottomless pit. We know that it is sometime after the major battle spoken of in Revelation 19. We're not told how long that happens to be. And we certainly looked at other portions of that in some of the other Mum series. Let's read Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." When Satan was bound, that was considered to be millennial, in that it was the kickoff event, but it's not. The 1,000-year kickoff is when those who chose correctly passed Revelation 6:12. You know, those who converted after the time of the first resurrection and the resurrection of the innumerable multitude are given spirit life and join those already ruling with Christ, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 4. And let's just read that again. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. This is after the first resurrection had occurred. Who had not worshipped the beast, that was their battle to fight, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the millennium then is kicked off when these people join the first folks that were resurrected, and that starts the 1,000-year period. But are we yet missing something? Indeed, there is. In the previous one of the Mum series, I asked the question when reading Isaiah 65, and we should go to Isaiah 65 right now, because it is a massively important scripture. And in there, at the time, I remember commenting, well, what's that doing in there? That can't possibly be right. That's not what we teach. And I'll just read verses 17 and 18 for you. For behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Well, no, that the Bible must be wrong. That's not what we teach, because right from there we go right into the millennium, but this new heavens and new earth has already been created. And if we back up in Revelation, in Isaiah 65, and look at verses, say, 13 through 16, we can see the event that we spoke of previously, where you have the sorting out of the sheep and the goats, the blessed, the cursed, the tares, and so on. So you have that sorting. Then you have the new heavens and the new earth made. And then you have the millennium. Well, it's got to be the Bible that's wrong. It couldn't possibly be us. Well, maybe it is us and the Bible is right. If we go and look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 5, we look at God and how he's been watching and how he's been paying attention, and he's not a happy guy. Verses 6 through 7, he talks about he's going to deal with it, and he gives the reason why. In verses 9 through 10, 8 through 10, we see he has resurrected those people to deal with them face to face. And then we see the sorting in verses 11. He gives them an opportunity. Notice verse 12. I'll number you for the sword. You want to forget my holy mountain? I'll number you for the sword. You'll bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, they were given an opportunity, you didn't answer. And when I spoke, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes. And you chose, you knew to choose, and you chose that in which I do not delight. So then you see in verses 13 through 16, the sorting out of those people. My servants will eat, you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you'll be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy, you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for a grief of spirit. On it goes, the sorting, the sifting, the wheat, the tares. Then we go into verse 17, and he's creating a new heavens and a new earth. Yeah. Yeah, that is problematic, all right. Because that's not what we understood. It shows that the new heavens and the new earth are created before the millennial condition is in place. Can we actually confirm that? Well, it turns out we can. If we go to Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, let's take a look at that and see what that actually says. Revelation 21 and verses 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, same one we read about in Isaiah 65, for the first heaven and the first earth had, past tense, passed away. The old age was gone. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new heavens and the new earth are created. Then we see New Jerusalem coming down. That means it happens at the start of the millennium, not at the end of it, which we have historically understood. And it's perfectly in harmony with Isaiah 65. The holy city comes down. Oops! I guess Bullinger, as taught by the churches of God, is simply wrong again. Who will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth? Who will do that? Well, we've touched on that before, but it never hurts to look at it again because it is consistent in the record of Scripture. And we need to actually look at that and consider that. If we go to Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, what will we actually find? Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, so the descendants of the wicked, they're gone, they're done. But to you who fear my name, the blessed of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you'll go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You will trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. Well, all of a sudden, the dots are starting to join here. If we go back to Isaiah 65 and verse 23, we will see exactly the same thing of who it is that's going to enter into the millennial existence. Isaiah 65:23. Remember, back in verse 17 of 65, we have the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then it tells us the condition of physical people in the millennium. And then it tells us who it's going to be. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children. There's physical people in the millennium for trouble. For they shall be, exactly like we read in Malachi 4, the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. The descendants of the cursed of the Lord are toast. And they don't go there. Well, can we see another proof of gain? Another reference to this order of sequence? Well, it turns out we absolutely can. If we go to Isaiah 66 and verse 22, we see the same tie-in. God speaking, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, says Jehovah, so shall your descendants and your name remain." The blessed of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth shall go forth as the physical occupiers of that space. If we go back to Revelation 21 and read verses 1 through 4 again, do we believe this? Do we understand this? Will we believe the scriptures or will we believe the teachings of a man? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It was done. It was history. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new heavens and the new earth is in place. Then he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things, the old earth and the old heavens, it's gone. Do you believe that? There's a millennial condition here, and it's further described in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. So some have asked, oh, what's it going to be like in the millennium? Well, looks like we're there. Let's have a look. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. My little subtitle here is The Glory of the New Jerusalem. So we saw it coming down after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Father, and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, these are physical nations, physical people, shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, physical beings. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There'll be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Is there going to be nations in the millennium? Yep, sure is. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, you mean the Lamb's Book of Life still has some importance in the millennium? Actually it does. There are physical people in the millennium, and the Lamb's Book of Life is a thing, because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. People will have an opportunity for salvation. And it does say that nobody's going to go into there that's defiled or causes an abomination or lie. So is there still going to be bad guys in the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yeah, there sure is. Isaiah 65 says they're going to die 100 years old accursed, but they sure will never set foot in New Jerusalem. If we go on to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6, we get a further descriptor of things here that are actually in the millennium. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, physical people. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants, and we saw them way back in Revelation 7, they're now here, they're in the heavenly Jerusalem that's now on the earth. They'll serve him, they'll see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Over what? You might want to think that through. We see in the millennium the servants of God working for the Father as his servants. And if we look at Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21, it's a recap, if you will, of humans. If you want to have access to the city, you're going to have to be righteous. If we read verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. If we want to have access into New Jerusalem, or into the Holy Land generally, you're going to have to be righteous. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So the latter half of Revelation 22 is a recap. You know, you go back to verse 6, these words are faithful and true. You know what? And the Lord God of his holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. So we're being shown here how this thing is going to play out, how it's going to work. And most of Revelation 22 is a recap and a restating of the rules that will apply both now and in the millennium. If humans want access to the city, they're going to need to be righteous. I can't imagine why Satan would have deceived mankind to think that they could still, you know, be non-commandment keepers and have a right to the city. Can you? Can we finally see the millennium where it belongs? As the millennium cannot start until the harvest is completed, neither can it start until the new heavens and the new earth is in place. Let's put that on our map. We have a place for Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2.